Well, as I begin the message today, I want to share with you a principle that I read about last week that a group of biologists came up with. They call it the adversity principle, and they have shared how it applies to different species in the plant and animal community. What they mean by the adversity principle is this. If you go to the zoo and you see an animal that has been kept in captivity for a long time, it may look as if they have had just a wonderful existence with all that's being provided for them, but one thing that they realize is that that animal, it would be very unlikely to be able to survive ever again in the wild, right? Because they're just used to food coming through the gate, right? Just coming through the door for them each week or each day, and so they get accustomed to that. They've also mentioned that this can happen to plant life. In fact, there's been a lot of efforts and planting trees in the rainforest, and sometimes those trees can be planted in a place where water is so available that the tree doesn't ever extend its roots more than just a couple of feet into the ground because the water's right there. And then when even minor windstorms come through, all of that work of planting trees can be for nothing because the trees aren't able to stand. Again, it's this idea of it being too easy for them. But then they also speak about trees like the mesquite trees that are planted in maybe a more arid location where the water is about 30 feet below the ground, and they have to send out roots down. And what happens to that mesquite tree is that it becomes anchored. It becomes stronger. And so even though the environment is harsher than the rainforest, the tree is able to sustain very high winds. It stays anchored in the ground. And so again, this idea of the adversity principle. And I wonder, is there a connection for us? That as we look and see that it's in those times of adversity that maybe one's faith is strengthened, that maybe we are anchored more fully into the Word of God or into our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's when life is difficult that we find that strength. Maybe we can see this adversity principle at work as well. Maybe we can identify strengths or skills or even opportunities that have resulted from adversity. I invite your attention back to the book of 1 Peter. We've been going through 1 Peter this fall. This is our 10th week, and we're going to pick back up where we left off last week in verse 18 of chapter 3. And we're going to see that there is a continued theme that we've had really for a couple of weeks now, which is a theme of suffering, theme of adversity. And we looked last week at three different responses that we can have to adversity. And then we had a really powerful testimony from Slavik Puz. And Slavik is the president of the Ukrainian Baptist Seminary in Lviv. And he happened to be in town and was able to share with us what is taking place there and how we can pray for our brothers and sisters that are enduring really a difficult time of adversity themselves living through a war right now. And throughout the book of 1 Peter, this theme of adversity just continues to emerge in every chapter. We're going to see it again in chapter 3, also in chapter 4. And in this occasion, in verse 18, we're going to see that the suffering of Christ is once again highlighted for us to consider. Excuse me. So let's look together at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says this, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." We're going to continue reading this section, but I want us to pause and focus for a few minutes on verse 18. This is such a rich verse. There's a lot that we can consider just here in verse 18. The first point this morning for our message is this. The road to glory includes suffering. The road to glory for Christ included suffering. And for us, as we are on our road, on our way also to eternity, to the promised land, we can know that our path will also include suffering. We talked last week about the need for a biblical theology of suffering, for the church to understand the passages that equip us to go through seasons of adversity. And this is one of them, and it connects to even the work of Christ. Last week, we ended in verse 17, and I'd like to pick back up because I see a connection here. It says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered." And so as we see the beginning of 18 connected to verse 17, I think what we can see is that it is better to do good. It is better to obey the will of God, even if it means that we suffer, than it is to do things outside of God's will and not experience that suffering. And so Christ here gives an example to show that what he did was a good work. It was a hard work going to Calvary, but it was the will of the Father for him to accomplish this. And yet in so doing, it brought all kinds of suffering upon him. And so we see that connection that even when we are doing God's will, we can experience suffering. And so another way to say that would be that when we are experiencing suffering, it does not mean that we are outside of God's will. And I want to clarify that because I think that there are some who teach a principle that says if you are suffering, you must be outside of God's will. And that's clearly not what we find in the scriptures. A theology of suffering includes that, yes, even when we are following the Lord, even when we are obeying him, we can experience times of adversity. And sometimes that adversity can be a response to the very faith that we hold to. And in some cases, it's the general suffering that everyone in the world at one time or another will have to walk through because it's a result of the fall of sin and the curse of sin that is upon this earth and that we are enduring in this time. And so another aspect of this could be that if it's one's faith that's bringing on the suffering, that we have to know in advance that there are times that when we stand for Christ, when we stand for principles and values that come from his word, that we can at times receive suffering for that. In fact, I want our young people to really understand this, and I've got something that I want you to really just try to capture today, and that's this. There will always be a path of least resistance. That's always an option. But that isn't necessarily the right path. Just because it is the easy path, or if it is the popular path, doesn't mean that that's the path that the Lord has for you. And so that is something that even as young believers, young Christians, to get that early on, to know that there will be occasions where when I say I'm following the Lord and I'm going to follow as he leads, there will be at times pushback from those around me. They won't always applaud. They won't always accept. Sometimes they will even misrepresent or mock the choice that you have made to follow Christ. Again, the road to glory often includes suffering. And if you think about the initial audience of this letter, Peter is writing to believers who were living in a time there in Asia Minor where it was becoming, there was a more intense persecution that was developing for the church. And so, of course, as we think about the history of the Roman Empire, we know that there were some times where persecution was very, very high. And so Peter is writing this letter to those so that they could be equipped. And it's preserved for us as well to be equipped for those seasons of adversity. Again, we see this connection. In doing the will of God, there can be a level of suffering that goes with that. Peter is reminding us that this was even the case for Jesus while he was on earth. So when you are on the anvil of suffering, and when you are enduring, what could at times be mocking comments or comments that misrepresent what it is that you hold to, just know that at times can be not only part of our faith, but that we also look to a Lord who completely understands. And so I think that's one reason why Peter mentions that here, just so that we can be assured that our Lord understands these situations. In fact, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, that he even sympathizes because he personally understands what it means to go through a trial or even a temptation. That we pray to a Lord who has been here on this earth and endured trials and temptations himself. He sympathizes with these situations. And yet we know that as we think about the suffering of Christ, it was also very unique. Look again at verse 18. It says that he suffered for sinners. It says, the righteous for the unrighteous. It is telling us that the righteous one is taking the place of the rebel, or the righteous one is taking the penalty that the rebel deserved. And so we know that the suffering of Christ has a unique category to it as well, that is the just one suffering, even unjustly, for the unjust. So Jesus, he walks this road to glory, but it included suffering. And again, our path can also include this. We saw this a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 2. Maybe you remember verse 21. It says, for you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, it doesn't mean that we're just going out looking for problems. We're not just trying to stir up trouble so that we can make it hard on ourselves. That's not the point. But the point is that when we are following the path of the Lord, just as he endured times of suffering, we can expect on occasion that we will as well. So that's the first point. The road to glory includes suffering. Secondly, we see also in verse 18 that the glory of the gospel is the giver, not the gifts. On Friday, I sent out a question in the Fellowship News. I hope you get that on Friday morning. And I wanted to give you something to think about as we were preparing for the Lord's Day. And here was the question. It says, we have received countless blessings in Christ, but which one stands out above the rest? And that's a difficult question in some ways, because we think about all of the blessings, all that we've received, right? Thousands upon thousands of blessings. And so for some, maybe our first thought was, well, it's his mercy, or it's his grace, or it's his peace, you know, making my life complete. It's his wisdom. I mean, and all of those are great answers. But as we look at verse 18, I think there's another answer. Let's look at it again. For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. You see, folks, that is the greatest blessing of being saved, is the greatest blessing of the gospel, is that Jesus has brought us to God. You see, if we aren't careful, we will focus on enjoying the gifts from God without enjoying God himself. And I think we can all fall into that because we are so thankful for what we've received from him. But I think it's healthy for us to stop and remember that the greatest gift that Christ did was bring us to the Father, that we now belong to him. And yes, all of these other blessings come attached to it, but they don't supersede the greatest blessing of knowing him. In fact, that's what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 3. He said, but everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain, notice what he says, Christ. He's not just filling in the blank with so that I can gain mercy or I can gain grace or peace or all these other benefits. His focus, his eyes were set on Christ. And I think from the beginning of our message today to the very end, that is going to be so essential. And I don't think there's any chance, any happenstance that this statement was given here in the context of suffering. Because for us to be able to follow Christ, to stay faithful to him as we suffer, it will require us to keep our eyes on him all the way through. And that's what Paul is saying here in Philippians 3. There's a book written by John Piper called God is the Gospel. And he asks a very penetrating question, and I want to share it with you. He says this, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Now, that'll cause you to think, won't it? Because we think about all of the blessings of heaven, but what's the greatest one? The greatest one is the presence of Christ. The greatest one is the fact that we belong to him, what he has accomplished so that we can be there with him. Do you see the essence of the question? Is our focus on the gifts that come from the giver, or is our delight in the blessing in God himself? Here's what the psalmist declares in Psalm 70. He says, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you." Now, again, he's not saying that they're being glad in all the different gifts. Fill in the blank. We could add a lot of them. But he's saying they rejoice in you. Let those who love your salvation continually say, "God is great." Now, it would not be untrue for us to say mercy is great, or grace is great, or shalom is great. We could fill in the blank with all those blessings, and they are great, and we appreciate each and every one of them. But what's the greatest? The greatest is the fact that we know God and we belong to him. The gifts are wonderful. They're truly priceless, but they do not eclipse the glory of God himself. John Piper goes on to say, "The world needs nothing more than to see the worth of Christ in the work and words of his God-besotted or his God-focused people. This will come to pass when the church awakens to the truth that the saving love of God is the gift of himself and that God himself is the gospel." Now, I know that that's somewhat thought-provoking, isn't it? But maybe for some of us, we've come today, and that's a refreshing thought. Refreshing to yes, enjoy all of the many gifts that we've received in Christ, but to be reminded that the greatest gift is the fact that we belong to him, that it is in Christ that we have all of these things. And so that is the reminder that I think comes in the midst of this discussion of suffering is a way to fortify our faith, to remind us that we belong to him. So yes, the road to glory includes suffering. The glory of the gospel is the giver, not the gifts. But there's another part of verse 18 that I want us to notice. Look at the very end. It says, "He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And here's the point I want to draw from that. Death does not have the last word. Death does not have the final word. We said last week that as we approach suffering, we want to do so with an eternal perspective. Well, that includes death. And as we recognize that part of life is death, we all will die. And we all must be prepared for that. We will all lose loved ones. But to know that in God's economy, because of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, death does not have the final word. And for us as Christians, that is an encouragement for us to hold on to. If you look at verse 18, you'll see the verse begins with suffering. It leads to death. But what does it end with? Resurrection. It ends with life. And that was not only the case for Christ, that is also what we have received in him. Yes, we may have seasons of suffering. We will have death. But because Jesus had victory over sin and the grave, we also are promised everlasting life. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 6. Let me share this with you as a cross-reference. He writes, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him." Let me read that one more time. "Death no longer rules over him. You see, we live in a world where we are reminded of the shackles of death. We're reminded of the pain of death and even the pain that brings people to death. But in Christ, we can agree that death no longer rules. Look at verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that encouraging? To be reminded today that death does not have the final word. This sets us free. It sets us free from the fear of death. And instead, it gives us a hope that our eternity is secure in Christ. And I know one of the greatest fears that people have, from what I understand, what I've read, is that fear of public speaking is up there, but the fear of death also. And so we know that Christ is the answer. He is the solution, that our eternity can be secure in him. Now, as we look at verse 18, we know that it's followed by verse 19 and a few other verses before chapter 3 comes to a conclusion. And I will just say, these are challenging verses. And what I mean by that is that there's some different interpretations of verses 19 to 22. So I'd like to first just read them, and then after that, let's talk about what they mean. So let's pick back up in verse 19. It says at the end of verse 18, Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. All right, so there we go. A little bit of a challenging passage because it raises a few questions. Start back in verse 19. It says that Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay, so here are some questions. Who are the spirits? Where is the prison? When did Jesus do this? Was this in the days of Noah? Or was this after the resurrection? These are the kinds of questions that some of the theologians and commentators that I've been reading this week were working through, trying to answer. Now, again, not every theologian has the same interpretation, but I want to quickly give you three, and then we'll move on. There are some who say that Jesus descended into hell after his death and before his resurrection and his ascension, that he spent time there. Not hell, but Sheol, the place of the dead. And that he went to proclaim to those and to preach to those that were there. Now, that's not a position that I hold personally, but that is one interpretation. A second view is that some say, well, this is a pre-incarnate Christ who spoke through Noah. And so when Noah was preaching repentance and he was preaching to people, it was Christ's spirit that was at work. And as Noah was preaching repentance and preaching for them to turn to God, that this is what Peter means, that Christ was giving them this warning. And that this idea of imprisonment would be that they were unwilling to repent. And so they were like imprisoned in their sin before the great flood. So that would be a second view. A third one would be that some would say these spirits that are mentioned here are not human spirits. Here's what Peter Davids writes. He says, spirits in the New Testament always refers to non-human spiritual beings unless qualified. He means that unless the word human is there with spirits, it's always talking about a non-human spirit, thinking of an angel. Or in this case, possibly a demon. So some interpreters would claim that these spirits are actually fallen angels, that Jesus is proclaiming that by his death and his resurrection, he was victorious over the domain of death and the domain of darkness, and that in his resurrection, he's proclaiming victory over that realm. And so that's another view. In fact, Juan Sanchez describes it this way. He says, the imprisoned spirits are fallen angels who disobeyed God in the days of Noah, and I think we could even say even before the days of Noah, and as a result are now part of the demonic realm. In his resurrected, glorified state, Jesus proclaimed his victory over these fallen angels, over that demonic realm. And I think that as I look at that verse, verse 19, and then jump down to verse 22, I think that that perspective makes a lot of sense, because that's what's happening in verse 22 as well. Look again. It says that he has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. And so we see this theme that as the suffering Christ who was victorious over death and sin and hell, he was victorious over all of that, including the demonic realm, that they are now all powers subject to him. So, now that we've got that settled, let's go back to verse 21. Look at verse 21, also one that could be misunderstood. If you look at the beginning of verse 21, it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, if someone's talking to you and they just pull that up and they give that to you, what might we think it is really meaning? That baptism saves us, right? And yet, we know that as we look at the whole counsel of God, when it speaks of salvation, it doesn't always mention baptism. In fact, even in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1, when he's speaking about salvation, he's not speaking about baptism. And so if baptism was required for salvation, we would assume that every time salvation was mentioned, that baptism would be as well. So he must mean something else by that. And I think the understanding comes when we look at verse 21 in the context of the other verses that are surrounding it. Because it's speaking in these verses about the judgment that happened in Noah's time. And how did that judgment come? Through water. The floodwaters were a judgment. And so oftentimes when we talk about these baptism waters, which it's great we had a baptism today because we've got an example over here, right? We talk about all of the symbolism of the baptism. And we think about the water that is a symbol for being cleansed. Or we think about going under the water and out of the water as a symbol of new life in Christ. Romans 6 speaks of a newness of life. But we don't oftentimes, I don't think, say these waters here are a symbol of divine judgment. But that's what Peter's saying. He's giving yet another description to say these waters symbolize that we have been saved out of divine judgment. And that's what, in context here with what he's writing about Noah and about how Noah and these eight were saved out of the floodwaters, which were a divine judgment, he is saying that in Christ, those who are in him have been saved, and we know who they are because of their public profession and their baptism, and they have been saved. And so he's using that picture. In fact, Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary, said it this way. Just as Noah was delivered through the stormy waters of the flood, believers have been saved through the stormy waters of baptism by virtue of Christ's triumph over death. So again, we see a promise here that death does not have the last word. For the follower of Christ, there is triumph. There is victory over death. So far, we've seen that the road to glory includes suffering. We've seen that the glory of the gospel is the giver, God, not merely the gifts that he gives. We've also seen that death does not have the last word, but there is one final consideration for us this morning that relates to suffering, and it's found in the opening verses of chapter 4, and it gets really practical here, and I wanted to keep this moving today, because chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. And so it's pointing back. And so we've done this now for several weeks. We've either seen the word since or therefore. And so it helps us see that there is a whole section that really is together. And so as we read the opening verses of chapter 4, they flow right out of what we've just read about the suffering of Christ and what has been accomplished. So let's read these together, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6, for this reason, the gospel, the good news, was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. Now, there's a lot there in those 6 verses, a lot to reflect on. And again, remember that it's speaking to a people who are enduring adversity. And they might be slandered. They might be mocked. They might be tempted to do what? To go back and live like they used to live. They might have others that are inviting them and drawing them back into the old ways of living. And I think it's so interesting that even the descriptors here in verse 3, don't they sound a whole lot like modern living? The temptations that are there to get pulled in. We talked about this last week, those things that might help us escape or help someone numb the pain. And he's saying, no, let's not go back there. That kind of living you've already given enough time for that. Let's not go back to that. Let's instead move forward. And so this is really a powerful section of scripture. And the fourth point, and the final point is this: live fully for God, regardless of the cost. Live fully for him. We see here at the beginning, he says in verse 1, arm yourselves. Now that sounds pretty militaristic, doesn't it? Arm yourself. Be prepared for battle. But notice the rest of that phrase. What is he saying? Arm yourselves with this kind of what? Thinking. He's saying, prepare your mind for suffering. Why is that? So that you'll know how to respond. I think what we see here in verses 1 through 6 is yet another example of how one thinks leads to how one lives. You see, we don't just all of a sudden end up in verse 3 with those kinds of decisions. It's the thinking that leads us that direction. So he's saying, look, while you're suffering and you're reflecting upon the suffering of Christ, arm yourself with the right way of thinking. This idea that suffering could indeed be part of that path to glory. In fact, I think we would agree that oftentimes it is. It was for Christ in fulfilling the will of the Father, and oftentimes it will be for us as well. So we are to arm ourselves in our minds the right way of thinking, being reminded that as exiles, life won't be easy. Now, this adversity can come when we turn from the ways of the world. And what I mean by that is that when one comes to faith in Christ, maybe they were living as the world lives, and then all of a sudden, their life looks a little different, maybe a lot different. And the world begins to look at them and say, what's going on with you? You used to join us with X, Y, and Z, and now you're so different. And see, that's that contrast, right, that comes when we begin living for Christ instead of just living for the world, or living the ways of the world, that path of least resistance we looked at in point 1. And so the world is now responding. And it says in verse 4, they are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. And again, I want our young people to know, this is part of the cost of discipleship. This is part of the cost of following Christ, is that at times the world will not applaud, or they might even slander. They may come against you. And I'm not saying it's all the time, and I'm certainly not taking these verses to mean that we just go out looking for trouble, right? Not just going out looking to get pounded on, but just to know that when we want to be faithful to Christ, there can be occasions. We're in the workplace, at school, in the community, maybe even in our homes, where people would question or call into question the way in which we live. The culture around us will seldom applaud, but quite frequently criticize. When we choose to follow Christ, we have chosen his ways over the ways of the world. And as I said at the beginning of the message, it's important that we keep our eyes focused on Christ in those times. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. Look at it with me. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside, what does it say? Every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Why does that happen? Because that's what's common. That's what's accepted. It can easily draw us in. But let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And even though our walk and our path to glory may not be quite at the same level as Jesus, right? We know that he accomplished so much more than what we could ever accomplish. But we know that our path may have some similarities. And we need to keep our eyes on him so that we can be faithful, so that we can persevere. In fact, that's what it says here in verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. And I think the writer of Hebrews is saying, hold on, don't give up. And I think Peter is saying, hold on, don't give in, don't go back, but instead stand firm, keeping our eyes on the one who has gone before us. If you look at verses 5 and 6, back in 1 Peter chapter 4, we see a reminder that each and every one of us live lives. We live lives in light of a future judgment. So even as we say that death does not have the final word, we know who will give the final word. And we live in light of judgment. And I know that's kind of a sobering thought. But as we look at verse 6, we see that it also provides an opportunity. That now is the time to come to Christ. That yes, there may have been some in the days of Noah that rejected. And there will be some in the day of today that reject. But not everyone will reject. There will be those that say, yes, Lord, I want you. I want what you provide. I want to know you. I want to know the glory of the gospel in knowing God through Jesus Christ. And maybe there are some with us today that you can hear that as an invitation. Look at the end of verse 6. It says that we have this opportunity that we might live in the Spirit according to God's standards. It's an invitation to come to him. So, we've covered a lot of ground today. Would you agree? There's been a lot of different things to think about. So I want to ask you to do this. I want you to pick one. I want you to pick one that maybe has bubbled to the top for you. One aspect that you could bring to the forefront and hold on to. Maybe it's the first one. The road to glory includes suffering. Maybe you need to hold on to that for the week that's ahead. Maybe it's the season you're in right now. And to know that and to trust the Lord even in the adversity. Maybe for some of us, it's the reminder that the glory of the gospel is God himself. And maybe for us, for some of us, that's what we need to hold on to as we start this week and picture what we have in him. Maybe for others, it's the idea that death does not have the last word. Maybe we've been living in fear. Maybe we've not finalized what eternity will look like for us. So maybe that's a point. Or maybe it's the final one, to live fully for God, regardless of the cost. Maybe some of us have felt like maybe we're slipping back into some old ways of living, which probably means old ways of what? Old ways of thinking. So as we pray, let's ask God to take his word and apply it to us. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that the words of 1 Peter are true. We thank you that they guide us, that they inform us, they tell us about who you are, and they even remind us of what you have done for us. And Lord, I pray now for our church family as we think through these different points of application. Lord, for those who are in a season of adversity, may they draw near to you, being reminded that they are not alone. May you strengthen them. May you equip them, Lord, to think on you and to reflect your life, even in a difficult season. Lord, for others who have picked up on something else today, maybe a reminder that you are the gift of the gospel, the greatest gift. Maybe it's a day of praise, a day of worship, a day of reflecting on what we have in you. For others, Lord, it may be a fear of death, or as we've mentioned, even judgment. May this be a day where they can accept your invitation. Your invitation for life and your gift of eternal life. And Father, for those also that may be just holding on, maybe feel like their faith is weak, may this be a day today where you will strengthen, where you will help them to persevere. And Lord, may we each have our eyes focused on you. We thank you for what you have accomplished, and we pray that it can be an inspiration for us as we walk the path that is set before us. We thank you, Lord, for the hope and the promise that we have in you alone. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.